In June of 1740, the famous revival preacher from Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards, stood in the pulpit of the Congregational Church in Northampton and began in the morning and finished in the afternoon a two-part series sermons titled Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. The sermons were based on Job chapter 27 and verse 10. And Jonathan Edwards had a very particular purpose in mind when he preached this series of sermons. It's easy for us to miss that because we don't always understand what a hypocrite is. I've oftentimes had people say that a hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. And I've probed that a little bit, and I say, does that mean if I say you should not sin, but I sin, I'm a hypocrite? They said, well, yes. I said, well, then I guess that makes everyone a hypocrite, doesn't it? So when you have a definition that applies to everybody, the definition ceases to have much meaning. But what Jonathan Edwards meant that Sunday morning and afternoon, and what the Puritan forefathers before him meant when they used the word hypocrite, was not somebody who struggled with the inconsistency in their lives that you and I struggle with, that the Apostle Paul struggled with. Read Romans chapter 7. In Jonathan Edwards' lexicon, in the lexicon of the Puritans before him, a hypocrite was somebody who claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but had no testimony of saving faith, had no evidence of the grace of Christ. And in fact, they were what the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession call a false believer or a temporary believer. And Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons, these two sermons on the subject of prayer, to probe this important distinction between the prayer of those who genuinely know Christ savingly and the prayer of those who pray to God but are not, in fact, genuine believers. Well, I would suggest that focusing on the Lord's Prayer and only one word this afternoon is going to help us probe those same distinctions that Jonathan Edwards was probing in 1740. What I want to deal with in the Lord's Prayer today is not an exposition of the whole prayer. What I want to look at for the few minutes that we have together is the first thing that Jesus teaches the disciples, and that is how to address God in prayer with this word, Father. I think it's an important thing. But before we even get to that, let me look at verse 1 for just a moment, because there are some important aspects to the introduction to the Lord's Prayer that are helpful for us. We're reminded here that Jesus had just been praying and that the disciples come to him, and one of them in particular asked him to teach them to pray. Now, historically, this is an interesting question that comes from the disciples, because it's not like the disciples just met Jesus yesterday. It's not like this is the first time they have heard him pray. They have heard him and seen him in prayer privately and corporately many times. They've been with Jesus for months. They've all come to know who he is in his person. Peter has made that great declaration that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it is from the context of a deep understanding of the person of Christ that the disciples finally ask Jesus to teach them to pray. There's a part of me that says, you think they would have asked a little sooner, don't you? It's not like this is something new. But what it does, it reminds us of, I think, a couple of important points. First of all, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? The word disciple comes from a Greek word which means a learner. That's what it is, a learner. And so disciples are learners. And churches are made up of disciples, which means churches are made up of learners. Now, there's no word in the Bible for those who have arrived. So we're not the disciples for a while, and then we're arrivers for the rest of our time here on earth. We're disciples till the day we go to be with the Lord, which means the Christian life is a life of discipleship, which means the Christian life is a life of learning. And though the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray while Christ was on earth, Matthew, by God's inspiration, and Luke, by that same inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized that the Church of Jesus Christ would never come to a point where it no longer needed to be taught to pray. And so, even as mature believers, we need to be taught the principles of prayer, and we need to be reminded of the principles of prayer. You know, Paul says to the Philippians in that rich book in chapter 1, for me to say the same things to you is not tedious. Now, I love that Paul said it that way, but I also somewhat envy that Paul said it that way, because it sometimes does get tedious. You ever had that with children, right? How many times do I have to tell you to do, and you can fill in the blank, take out the trash, clean the room, do your chores, get your homework done, whatever it is, depending on age and experience. And sometimes as parents, we get a little tired of telling our children those things, don't we? But having children who are all grown and adult now, every now and then, actually more than every now and then, but every now and then, they suddenly catch on. And it suddenly goes, I guess they were learning. They heard me, right? And sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes for me, I would say things to my kids and I would go, oh, I can remember my father saying the same thing. I guess I finally learned what he was trying to teach me all those years when he said, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times, right? But what we're reminded in these things, aren't we? That as disciples, we never reach a point where we've gotten over the basic principles of the gospel, have we? I mean, we mature for sure, but we can never explore the depths of even the simplest thing, can we? We never reach a point where the gospel is old news to us. It's always good news. And so Jesus comes to us as he did to the disciples on that day, and he gave them instruction, and by inspiration that instruction is recorded for you and me to pay some attention to this afternoon. Well, what I want to do then as I look at this and as I think of this background of Jonathan Edwards in hypocrites being deficient in prayer is to look at this term Father that Jesus teaches us to address God by, the address before we even get to asking petitions, and probe that a little bit so that we might better understand what it means when we come to our Heavenly Father and we address Him as Father, we invoke His name, that He might bend His ear in fatherly kindness to hear our petitions. And I would ask you to consider 6 things with me this afternoon that are implied or meant by the term Father. Now, you could probably come up with others. They're certainly not going to exhaust what it means for God to be Father this afternoon. But for the true believer, we need to look at this. And that's who this is addressed to. This is addressed to the disciple. The disciple prays to their Heavenly Father in a way no one else does. And we'll see that as we unfold it. So 6 things that I want to look at with respect to the address of God as Father that this teaches us. First then, let's look at the first one. For the true disciple, the term Father is a deeply relational term. Now, maybe that seems obvious to you and me after a while, but let's probe that a little more. For the true disciple, the term Father is a deeply relational term. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me suggest to you what I mean by that is the term Father flows from regeneration. The term Father flows from regeneration. It is not nature that teaches us to address God as Father. If you go to Romans chapter 1, that passage where Paul unfolds the interest of unbelieving, sinful men in God, he reminds us, first of all, doesn't he, that everybody knows there's a God. Because His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And so we begin with this understanding that there is a God. But what does every unbeliever do? What did you and I do before Christ? With the knowledge of God and creation, we suppressed it. We pushed it down. We pushed it out of the way so that we could ignore it. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that though nature teaches us there's a God to whom we owe obedience, a God to whom we owe worship, nature does not teach us to address God as Father. What we can know from nature is only that there is a God who is eternal. What teaches us to address God as Father is the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those that were under the law. That's those of us who know Christ have been redeemed. That we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, Paul is now getting into the wonderful work. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, flowing, right, into the application of Christ's life, Christ's death on the cross in redemption. Excuse me. But then he goes on to talk about the Father's embrace of us in Christ in adoption. And all of this is in this short verse of Paul. And listen how he goes on from there. And because you are sons, those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross, adopted by the Father into his home, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, it's the Holy Spirit in adoption that takes his dwelling place in our hearts, not so that we can do all kinds of miraculous things. And no, it's so that we turn and address God as Father. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 8 as well, beginning at verse 15. Romans 8, 15 and 16, where we read this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. There's that wonderful, rich doctrine of adoption again. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the cry of the believer that cries out to God as Father, the one whom Christ suggests we come to the Father and address him as Father, is recognizing that that term is on the lips of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so, the term Father is a deeply relational term. Well, let me suggest before we go to our second point then, that if we do not approach God from a regenerated perspective, we do not properly pray according to the instruction of Christ here in Luke chapter 11. We need to be regenerate. That's not to say that we should tell unbelievers to stop praying. Some people make that confusion, right? We shouldn't tell them to stop praying. We should show them the inadequacy of their prayers and to come through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to one who in saving faith and adoption covenants to be our Heavenly Father. Well, secondly then, not only should the true disciple, or for the true disciple, when they use the term Father, see it as a deeply relational term, but secondly, for the true disciple, the term Father is an abundantly theological term. It's an abundantly theological term. Now, what do I mean by this? Again, this may seem a bit obvious on the surface of it, but it needs to be said. It means the term Father implies the Trinity. A father has a son. A son has a father. And the disciples understood this not as well as they should have, but ultimately more fully as time went on. But the Jews didn't. In John chapter 8, there's a very interesting scene where Jesus is being addressed by the Jews. And in the Gospel of John, I'm sure you know this, but the term Jews is not an ethnic term. The term Jews in the Gospel of John is a body of individuals who, as the Gospel unfolds, become more and more antagonistic to Jesus Christ. And the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes are challenging him along the way. And in John chapter 8, we read this, "Then they said to him, 'Where's your father?'" You see, they'd heard Jesus say, "My father, my father, my father." And in Christ, he invites us to say the same thing. He's now our father, isn't he? But they understood that there was something unique about Jesus' description of God as his father. "Where's your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." You see what Jesus is saying? The reason they don't know the Father is because they don't know the Son. And the reason they don't know the Son is because they don't know the Father. These two things are inseparably united. He goes on, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." You see, we need to be aware that theology matters, doesn't it? There are people who think that theology is just something that people do that's all intellectual and doesn't have any real practical value in my life. Jesus is instructing us that the very doctrine of the Trinity has eternal value. That if you miss it here, you miss it all the way. It's not like it's an incidental theological point and go really just, you know, Jesus, just give me principles to live my life, right? Jesus is saying, no, fundamentally, the doctrine of the Trinity matters. If you don't have the Trinity right, you don't have anything right. If you don't love the Father, you don't love the Son. If you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. And the way he words it here is just, it's not some sort of modalism, God is Father now, and then God is Son, and then God is Holy Spirit. He's talking about the inter-Trinitarian fellowship of Father and Son that we are invited into in adoption and regeneration and redemption. And the reason the Jews of his day didn't know his Father is they didn't know the Son. They didn't know any of those things. And Jesus could say to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. It's really profound to see the interconnection of these things. Jesus reminds the disciples that no one comes to the Father, what? Except through the Son. Our entrance into the Trinitarian fellowship of our God begins with Christ and his redemptive grace. It's so much an important piece. Excuse me. We're also reminded, aren't we, that no one comes to the Son or through the Son unless the Father draws him. You see the interconnection. Christ is saying, you can't get to the Father but through me. At the same time, he's saying, you can't get through me unless the Father draws you through me. And so those things are inseparably connected. I would say this in concluding this second point for the true disciple that Father is an abundantly theological term. My brethren, if we do not approach God from an orthodox Trinitarian perspective, we do not properly pray. How can somebody possibly pray Father as the address in the Lord's Prayer when they really don't believe the Father's the Father and the Son is the Son? It's a contradiction. It's just to them a term lacking any significance or meaning in the ontological realities of the Trinity. And we need to be careful about those things. Well, let's look thirdly then. If the term Father is deeply relational and abundantly theological, thirdly, I would suggest to you that the term Father is also a genuinely affectionate term. A genuinely affectionate term. We don't see it necessarily here in the Gospel of Luke, but we certainly see it in the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, how are we to pray? Yes, the prayer is to begin by addressing God as Father, but he's our Father. He's our Father. And there's a personableness to that. There's a rich, genuine, affectionate component to that, isn't it? He's our Father. Affection is built into the very term Father. And I think it's important that we see that. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of revival, in trying to help probe the differences. I don't know if you know much about the Great Awakening in the 1740s, but there was this revival that was exploding, particularly in New England, but in the eastern colonies of what was then provincial America. It wasn't United States yet, and there was some things going on in the revivals that were kind of extreme in nature, and so especially in Boston, a series of pastors headed up by a fellow by the name of Charles Chauncey, they used to call him Old Brick. If you've ever seen a picture of the guy, he looks like a brick. It's a rather interesting situation. But Charles Chauncey said, the revivals are a bunch of baloney. They're not from God. He didn't use the word baloney. That's a 21st century embellishment. But he said they're not of God. And Jonathan Edwards became, as a part of the revivals, the great theologian of revival as he tried to help people probe what is the difference between some sort of enthusiastic non-Christianity and just kind of enthusiasm. Well, you know, when is it going astray here because it's just getting radical versus what is genuine saving faith? And he wrote a wonderful work in the mid-1740s, published in 1746, called Religious Affections. And I would recommend it to you richly. And in that book, he gave 12 things that are no signs you're a true believer. Jonathan Edwards helped me through so many years of dealing with this. My wife is a descendant of Jonathan Edwards. I get the joy of living in the same home with one of his descendants. So it's his blood doesn't flow in my veins, but it flows in every other person in my house. It flows in their veins. But it's rich for him to say, what is the genuine expression of faith? How do you know? There's 12 things that don't give any evidence that you're a believer. Verses jumping off the page at you, getting these divine impressions, and all these things that we put so much stock in. He said, God's done that with unbelievers. Doesn't prove you're a believer. And then he turned the corner and he said, let me give you 12 signs of true and saving faith. And he wove this tapestry of what affections look like to God, because ultimately that's the bottom line. The true believer has heartfelt affection for Almighty God. And when Jesus gives us this rich term of Father and tells us to address our Heavenly Father with this term, he is recognizing that it is a term that is full of affection. We turn to God and we address him as Father. Notice what he said in John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me. See, there's a connection between understanding the fatherhood of God and the, if you will, the affectional life of the believer. That there's a bond between us that is more than just legal, right? We recognize justification as a legal declaration of God that we're righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful. But it comes with much more than that. It comes with that address of God as Father that shows that we love Christ, we love His Father, and God loves us in return. And so I would say, thirdly then, because Father is a genuinely affectionate term, if we do not approach God from an affectional perspective as our Father, we do not approach God properly. Isn't that true of you? It is of me. Aren't there times where in the depths of agony and the struggles in the Christian life and the challenges that come, about all that you can do is fall on your knees and just go, Father, help me. Why do we turn to God? Because there's this deep and abiding sense that I love no one on earth the way I love Him, and I know because He's my Father, I can draw on His love for me through Christ. It's rich, isn't it? We have this wonderful expression. Well, that's the third point. Again, the term Father for the true disciple, it's deeply relational. It's abundantly theological. It's genuinely affectionate. Let me say, fourthly, the term Father for the true disciple is a profoundly respectful term. A profoundly respectful term. What I mean by that in short is this. Brothers and sisters, our relationship to God is not an equal relationship. Have you ever had to tell that to your children or to other people? I remember one time a young lad walked up to me. He was probably 10 years old. I was in my 50s, and he called me Ron. Now, I recognize that the weight of that probably is a little bit more understood in Texas than it is in Maine. But I looked at the young lad, and I said, son, you may call me Mr. Baines. I am not on a first-name basis with your average 10-year-old. Why? Because we're not equals. It doesn't mean that I don't enjoy the opportunities, but there are men who I called Mr. as a kid that at 40 years old I struggled calling by their first name even when they said it, because they're the age of my dad. There's a sense in which the very difference in age and relationship establishes that I treat an older person with respect and honor. I'm struck by that way. In Texas, it's often with, they call you sir. When I was in the Navy, that was reserved for officers. I wasn't an officer, so it's like, don't call me sir. I'm just an average guy. But there's a sense in which, culturally at least, there's a greater recognition here of honor in this way. But it gets more so with God, doesn't it? And when Jesus calls us to address God as Father, He is reminding us that this is not an equal relationship. And friends, I hate to say this, but there's an awful lot in evangelicalism today which reminds us of how much we need to recapture this. There are people who are far more interested in God being their friend and their buddy. You know, it's interesting to me, the scripture, God says that he is the friend of Abraham. Abraham never says that he is the friend of God. That's an important difference, isn't it? It's a very important difference. The Lord deals with this in Malachi chapter 1. The children of Israel are, in the book of Malachi, are being called on the carpet by God for their abuses of their covenant relationship with him as a nation of Israel and their failures in covenant worship. And one of the things they were doing is they were sacrificing animals to God in the temple that were not fit sacrifices. You know, a sheep herder might have a sheep born that's lame in one leg and then have a good one born that's whole and full and perfect. And rather than giving the perfect one to God as he commands, he says, well, let me give him the broken one. Let me give him the damaged goods. Let me give him the second best. And they were sacrificing animals that were unqualified according to Scripture. But they were going through the motions. Hey, I'm sacrificing an animal to God after all. And the Lord comes to the nation of Israel, particularly the priests, in chapter 1 and verse 6, and he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? You see, God is indicating that the very relationship of Israel to God as father and son necessitates honor and reverence. And we must reclaim this. It's one of the things that is so lacking in much of evangelical things today is a lack of true honor and respect for God. Worship is no longer a time of remembrance. A young lady said to me a few weeks ago up in Maine, oh, I want worship to be exciting. And we've gotten to the point where we can hardly tell the difference in some churches between worship and what was in my youth, a rock band concert. And we want to be jazzed and we want to be juiced up and we want to be excited and we want to have fun. And we step back and go, Six Flags is over between here and Dallas. Go have fun. But when we come into the worship of God, and I'm not saying it should be dour, we shouldn't look like we slept with hangers in our mouths and just, whoa, you know, but there's a sense in which when we come into worship, isn't it true we enter the presence of God himself? He promises to be with us. And our worship needs to reflect the honor that is due his name. I'm reminded in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, at the end of the first book of Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy is talking to one of the Narnian animals who is conversing with her, and Aslan is going off in the distance. And as you know, Lucy, if you've read the novel or seen the movie, that of all of the kids in her family that come into contact with Aslan, who's the representation of Christ, she probably has the most relational an affectional relationship with Aslan. And as he's walking off in the distance, the Narnian creature says to her, he's not a tame lion, you know. He's not a tame lion, you know. You may have a deeply affectional relationship with Aslan, but you don't own him. He is still a lion. And I'm struck by the juxtaposition in the book of Romans of the phrase of the lamb slain before the foundations of the world as being described in the very same chapter as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And putting those two things there, I don't know if you've ever seen a lion in real life. It's not anything you would want to hug, trust me. I've been in Africa and I've seen a lot, but I'm thankful I've never seen a lion in the wild because they are a terrifying animal. And what we are reminded in this, that God himself says, if I'm your father, where's my honor? And so when Jesus teaches us to address God as father, he's reminding us that the relationship is not equal. And we ought not to treat it as such. We ought not to treat it as such. You know, I might get myself in a little trouble here. I don't know you as well as I would like to. But there is a sense in which this comes out in some theology where people want to call God Daddy. Daddy. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard it in a church service where a guy opens in prayer and he addresses God as Daddy. And I realize that Daddy is an affectional term, and we need to have affection for God and recognize He has affection for us. But in my book, at least, that lacks honor. It lacks honor. Little children may call their father Daddy. I don't call my father Daddy. It's not because I don't love him, but he has a certain place of respect. Well, fifthly, then, let's turn the corner. For the true disciple, the term father is also a humbly theocentric term. Prayer tends, doesn't it, to reflect our worldview and our focus? Do you ever have somebody tell you, when you start learning to pray, keep a record book of all the things you've asked God for and all the things He's answered and mark them down, right? And there's a certain sense in which I can appreciate that, but there's a certain sense in which it seems like prayer is almost like the Christmas list, right? What did I get this year? What needs to roll over to next year, right? And we need to recognize when Jesus teaches us to pray to God as Father, what He's asking us to do is to remember that entering into the throne room of Almighty God, He needs to be the center of our prayer lives. If you look at the Lord's Prayer itself, it reminds us of that, doesn't it? What's the first thing we ask for? That His name would be holy. What's the second thing we ask for? That His kingdom would come. In other words, the whole orientation of the believer in addressing God as Father is we want to be about the Father's business, not ours. And our tendency as sinners, is it not, is to try to get God to enter into our business, our narrative, right? Kind of postmodern thing these days, right? Everybody's life is a narrative. Tell your story, I'll tell my story. And life really gets exciting when I can show you how God has entered into my story. Right? How God has done what I asked in prayer, how God has done this and God has done that for me. And it's almost like God is some divine butler up in heaven waiting for the bell to ring when I enter the throne room in prayer and give Him my list, and He goes scurrying about the universe trying to figure out how to fulfill all my wishes and desires. It's not how Jesus teaches us to pray, is it? Listen to how Jesus Himself prays in Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little farther in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." You see, Jesus is teaching us when we enter the throne room of God and we address Him as Father, He's teaching us whose narrative governs the universe, doesn't He? When I teach the Old Testament, I teach my students to summarize the Bible in four words. The Bible is a narrative that starts with creation, goes to the fall, from there it goes to redemption, and ends in new creation. Or recreation, four words, not five. Recreation, right? That's God's narrative. That's what God is doing. And what you and I need to learn to do, and what is so hard to do, and I recognize this, is we need to recognize that our lives only have meaning, eternal value, transcendent parts to them when we become part of God's narrative. And if all we want in life is to get God to be part of my narrative, it diminishes God. How many Christians have lived since the time of Christ? No idea. How many of their narratives could you recount today? Maybe a handful. Because in the common affairs of life, isn't it true that our lives come and go? We're like the grass that rises up in the morning and withers, thrown in the fire, the scripture says. What is that teaching us? That our lives in and of themselves, because of us, do not have eternal value, but God's narrative does. And our lives only take on eternal value when we enter into the grand narrative of what God is doing and participate with Him in fulfilling His will, not ours. And the term Father reminds us of that, doesn't it? It reminds us that we're not equals. We're stepping into the throne room of God, and we're actually here as the children of God, in a sense saying, Father, how can I participate in the accomplishment of your will today? Not how can you accomplish mine. How can I participate in the accomplishment of your will today? It is a wonderfully theocentric term. It ensures that the Father is our focus. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Well, let's turn the corner sixthly. We've seen that the term Father is, for the true disciple, a deeply relational term, an abundantly theological term, a genuinely affectionate term, and a profoundly respectful term, a humbly theocentric term. But let me suggest to you, sixthly, for the true disciple, the term Father is a joyfully dependent term. A joyfully dependent term. Turn to Luke chapter 12 with me for just a moment. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is giving instruction about how to live as a disciple in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there are a lot of uncertainties, aren't there? In a fallen world, there are a lot of anxieties. In a fallen world, we may not know what will be the case with food and clothing and housing tomorrow or the next day. Granted, it's probably less for you and me today than it is for some, say, in Syria today. Some of our Christian brethren are giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. But the Christian life lived in a fallen world can have its challenges. And Jesus is giving instruction to disciples about not fearing the everyday stuff. That's what unbelievers fear. Not fearing that they won't have food or clothing or housing. Not fearing that these things will come upon us in a moment. But let me pick up at verse 22 in Luke chapter 12. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. He has to tell us these things because we are anxious about them, aren't we? We need to be taught these things. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. It's great. Crows, I'd just soon go out and shoot them out of the tree out front. They're obnoxious birds. God's feeding the obnoxious birds, right? Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. And then the tenderness of our Savior starts to come out. Of how much more value are you than crows? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? See, one of the ways of handling anxiety is asking yourself, can I do anything about this? If you can't, then it's not something worth worrying about because you can't do anything about it. Right? It's what I think of when somebody says to me they're afraid of flying. I say, at 50,000 feet, who cares? You can't do anything about it, right? What's there to be anxious about? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now notice how he turned the corner. With the crows, God feeds them. With you, your Father knows your needs. You see, he's turned the corner and begin to not just address creation from the standpoint of a creator, but the disciple from the standpoint of their Father. And he tells us to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then look at what he says in verse 32. This has got to be one of the most richly tender statements in all of the Gospels. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let the weight of that settle on us this afternoon. It is our Father's good pleasure. God is up in heaven, and in a sense, if I can use this, it's human language, I know. But Jesus is giving us human language to describe the infinite, eternal God, and he says to us, you worry about trivial things. You worry about food and clothing. Your Father knows you need all those things. Your Father's goal is so much bigger than yours. Your Father's affection for you is so much richer than you give him credit for. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fathers deal sometimes with the irrational fears of their children. I was an irrational child with my father. You know, I remember one time as a kid we were up by a lake. There was a cement dam going across the lake, and my dad was having fun with his kids. He picks up my sister and holds her upside down over the water like this and lowers her down, and she picked a snail off the edge just under the water. He picked her back up and stood her down. Then he picked up my brother and he did the same thing, and then he came to me. Yeah, no way, dude. Not happening. Would have nothing to do with it, right? I couldn't trust my father to hold a 40-pound kid upside down for a few minutes, right? We have irrational fears. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. You fear about things that God already knows. You fear about things that God's taking care of. Take a look at the raven. If you think your father's asleep on the watch, if you think he's distracted, if you think he's off somewhere in the corner of the universe ignoring you, the ravens are even fed. But there's something the ravens don't know. And there's something the unbeliever doesn't know. And there's something that those who are outside of Christ will never, ever, ever know. And that is the tenderness of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And I fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's not withholding anything from us. He's not letting us down. He's not failing. He is guaranteeing what will for all eternity be the most rich, unimaginable, unspeakable blessing we could ever have. The eternity in his kingdom with his Son. And so as we come to prayer, and as we come into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior who guarantees all those blessings in the covenant for us invites us to come to his Father and to address him as Father and to lay our petitions before him. And what a treasure this is for us. And we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? Life can take over at times. Challenges can consume and overwhelm. And every now and then we need to stop. Well, let me suggest to you three things in closing. Because God is your Father, and I'm assuming at this point we are believers in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, you need to flee to Christ that God might be your Father. If you are outside of the grace of Christ, you don't address God as Father. You will not come into the throne room of God as Father. He will stand as the God who judges you apart from Christ. But in Christ, because God is our Father, before we pray, let's orient ourselves vertically. What do I mean by that? What Jesus means, essentially, stop and think about what we're doing. Don't just come charging into the throne room. That's not to say there aren't times where we need to pray right now. But there are a lot of times where we need to stop and settle our hearts and settle our minds. How many times does the psalmist instruct himself? Why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? Be still, my soul. And no, right? The psalmist is actually going through a process of orienting himself before God. I don't know about you, but we need to do this when we come into worship on the Lord's Day, but we also need to do it when we come to prayer, because God is your Father. Before you pray, orient yourself vertically. Stop and think through the reality of who it is that has invited us into his throne room to address his throne. Secondly, I would say, by application, because God is your Father, as you pray, orient yourself covenantally. Let me explain what I mean by this. Christ has won for us the right to call God Father. He's our covenant head. All the blessings of the covenant are ours in Christ. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians 1? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. And so when we come to God as our Father, we must come to God through the one who is truly his Son, who gives the benefits to us that allow us to come into the throne room of God as adopted sons and daughters. And so we need to think through. Christ is our covenant head. Our mediator has won the right for us to enter the throne room. Isn't that rich? Isn't that wonderful? Christ himself, who invites us to pray this way, has opened the doors for us to do just that. He draws us to himself that he might bring us to the Father. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a second. We see this in worship in a rich way in Hebrews 2. Too many times we miss the spiritual dynamic that happens as the church gathers for worship because we just go too quickly over some of these things. Beginning in chapter 2, and let me start at verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. What is this saying? Prophetically, the scriptures speak of Christ being in the church as the church gathers for worship. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He invites us to enter with him into the throne room of Almighty God. He sings praises amongst us. When we sing, Christ is taking that anthem himself and presenting it to Almighty God. And look at what it says in as he goes on. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. This is prophetically saying this is what Christ does in the worship of the church. As we've gathered this afternoon, as we've sung hymns, as we've sat under the preaching of the Word of God, as we've lifted up our voices in prayer, Christ has covenanted as our covenant head to be with us. And he says, I and the children whom you have given me, we are here, O Lord. And he does the same thing when we pray. Our covenant head invites us into the throne room of God and owns us before that throne as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And in a sense, he says, Father, hear them because I have won the right for them to petition you. We need to think that way in prayer. Finally, and lastly, not only because God is your Father, should we orient ourselves vertically. When we pray, we should orient ourselves covenantally. But after we pray, we need to orient ourselves eternally, don't we? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Too many times our prayer lives are encumbered with a very local, parochial orientation. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for local things or personal things, but I do think we need to put it in context sometimes, don't we? There are times when I have to ask myself, if God invites you into the throne room, is this really what you want to say? Right? What'll I ask him, right? It's kind of like somebody says, you know, you get three wishes. What's the first wish, right? It can't be for more wishes, right? There's a certain thought process, but we need to think through the big picture. We need to think through that everything that happens in our lives happens because a sovereign God is orchestrating them for his glory and for his good. It may be suffering. It may be trials. It may be tribulations. It may be blessings. Who knows? Whatever it is, God is, it's his narrative, not mine. And when I orient myself to God's narrative, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, suddenly the whole history of mankind takes on a different focus. The whole purpose of my life gets oriented in a different way. And suddenly some things that were important drop in the background, and other things that were in the background come to the foreground. And we begin to orient ourselves eternally. Let the matters of the kingdom become the focus of our lives and prayers. Doesn't Jesus say that? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so let's orient ourselves eternally, because only what is eternal truly matters. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your many kindnesses to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But most of all, we thank You for the joy and delight that is ours to address You as Father. Bless us for the sake of Your Son, for He has won those blessings. Use those blessings as You shower them upon Your children to bring glory to that Son who sits at Your right hand, who's the delight of Your eyes, who's our covenant head, our only mediator, the Savior Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.